Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. We'll be reading verses 1 down through 22 as we continue in these final chapters in the book of Genesis and seeing the way in which God has been working in the family of Jacob and the people of Israel as they are here in been brought to Egypt by God's grace to be preserved from this famine. And now that Jacob is nearing the end of his earthly sojourn, he is calling his first his son Joseph to him, but then also, as we'll see next chapter, he draws the rest of the family together and begins to pronounce blessings over them and give them both encouragement but also instruction through these things. So we'll be reading verse 1 down through the end of the chapter, chapter 48. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's first look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come before You and praise and thank You for Your grace and loving kindness. For Father, You have not only redeemed us and saved us. You have not only set us upon the path that we might follow Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His footsteps, but Father, You have also provided for us this Word that we hold in our hands, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, which is able, Father, to guide and to lead us as we walk this pilgrim path together. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as Your holy word is read and proclaimed, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would be amongst us, that You would be enabling us, Father, not just to hear Your word, but to conscionably hear it, that it might find deep root within our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives, all for Your glory. And so we ask these things again in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Bring them near to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his fathers laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Something that has become rather popular in the last few decades is something that is called a bucket list. I don't know if the movie created the idea or the idea spawned the movie. I don't know enough about pop culture to know that, but you hear about bucket lists now. A bucket list is the list of the things that we want to do before we die. Usually they are extraordinary things. They are, you know, climb this mountain or go see this city, take this great trip, read this particular book that I've always wanted to read. And of course, as we make these bucket lists, as we write them out, I'm not suggesting you do, but if you do, that list is going to tell something about you. It's going to say something about your values. It's going to say something about what you desire, what you long to experience and see before death. And the next two chapters, 48 and 49, are in a way kind of a biblical equivalent of Jacob's bucket list. He is dying. He knows he is dying. He's at the last of his days, and he is going to fill up those last days with these very important activities, things that to him he wants to do, indeed, from a human perspective, feels he must do before he finally dies. But notice that Jacob's bucket list, if we could call it that, is centered around his family. Not just to see them one last time. I imagine when I'm on my deathbed, I'm going to want to see my daughters, and I'm hoping by that time they're married, and grandchildren and maybe even great-grandchildren. I'm going to want them to come near so I can see them one last time. I'm going to want to talk about, you know, the will and make sure all of those arrangements are accomplished. I imagine I'm going to want to give out a final piece of advice from my deathbed, hoping that they will maybe crochet it and put it up on the wall somewhere. Dad's last wise words. Maybe Dad's only wise words. Who knows? But that's not precisely what Jacob is doing. Yes, there are legal aspects, inheritance aspects in these things. Yes, there is the joy, not just of seeing Joseph, whom Jacob thought he would never see again, but also to see Jacob's children. There is that joy. There is that blessing. But Jacob is doing something more than just this. Jacob is here to remind them of someone, to remind them of their God, the God of promise, the God of grace, the God of covenant, to remind them of their place beneath this God, of how this God has blessed them and made promises, and how those promises that God has been making to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob are now resting upon Jacob's children. They're resting upon Israel. And so what I want us to do this morning then is just to see the things that Jacob is doing. First of all, again, this morning with Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The first thing that Jacob does here is he reminds them of the importance of the covenant blessings. And so as Jacob is there on his deathbed and he calls for Joseph and he brings Joseph into his presence and there with his two sons, Jacob reminds Joseph of God's grace. How God had appeared to Jacob. He appeared to him at Luz, which the name will be changed, of course, to Bethel, in the land of Canaan. And God blessed Jacob. He made promises to him that he would make him fruitful and he would multiply him and make him a multitude of people. Remember that this promise had been given to Abraham, who had some sons, but one son of promise. He had Isaac. And God appears to Isaac and makes the same promises. And Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, who falls away, who despises the covenant promises. And one son, Jacob, who stands beneath those covenant promises. Again, all along, we've not seen that explosion of the family into this great nation. But now with Jacob's children, we begin to see God fulfilling this promise. Now again, 70 some odd people is still not a large nation. It's not even a large village. But God has begun the process of fulfilling these promises to his people. And so Jacob wants to remind Joseph that God has made these promises and has begun to fulfill them. As they look around, as they gather together, even for this solemn occasion, their father's and their grandfather's final days, they see the evidence of God's blessings upon them. God has appeared and made promises and has been faithful to those promises. But then Jacob takes Joseph's two sons and declares that they are now his. He adopts them. He says, they will be numbered amongst my sons. And so as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you see that Ephraim and Manasseh are listed right alongside Reuben and Simeon and Judah and Levi and all the rest. In fact, Joseph's name disappears from the list of Israel's sons. He is represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, in one way, by doing this, Jacob is honoring Joseph. He is taking away his name in the one sense from amongst the sons of Israel, but he is giving him a double blessing through his sons. The sons of Israel are going to inherit the land of promise in more or less equally. I know some of them get larger territories, but a lot of that has to do with, you know, how many people that particular territory can sustain given, you know, where it is, how much water it has, etc. Also on the basis of how large those particular tribes have grown when they cross over the Jordan. But more or less, they're going to inherit equally. But not so with Joseph. Joseph gets a double inheritance. Not the land of Joseph and the land of also Joseph, but through Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob is blessing his son with a double inheritance. But notice that also by doing this, Jacob is, in effect, saying that Joseph is now my firstborn son. Because the firstborn son is expected to receive a double portion, a double inheritance. And so he is raising Joseph above the rest of his brothers, at least his older brothers, and saying, you will now inherit as the firstborn. He is blessing Joseph. On the one hand, because of the blessings that Joseph has brought to Jacob and to all of the rest of his sons. But also because of the great love that Jacob had for Rachel. Notice that she is mentioned there again in the passage as Jacob is speaking in verse 7. That Rachel died beside me. She was still a relatively young woman. She could have had other children. And so by taking Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, Jacob is not just blessing Joseph, he's also honoring Rachel. He is, again, in effect, giving her two more sons to add to her list of children. But in this, he's not just saying nice things. I'm going to treat you as sons. He is legally adopting them. Ephraim and Manasseh will be co-heirs. They will be equal to Reuben and Simeon and all the rest. But that also means that the covenantal promises that are resting down particularly upon Reuben and Simeon and Judah and all the rest are now resting particularly upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Just as God has walked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so too is God going to walk with Ephraim and Manasseh as the heads of tribes in Israel. You may wonder, again, why is this important for him to do? Well, on the one hand, it pleases Jacob to do this. I imagine a smile on Jacob's face as he not only sees his grandchildren, but blesses his son Joseph by making him, in effect, the firstborn, by drawing these two sons to be amongst the sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. But on the other hand, it's pleasing to God. Jacob is not doing this as an independent agent. He's doing this because ultimately it is God's will that he adopt these two boys as his own. Because it tells us something about God's character. Because as we go through the rest of Scripture, we see that adoption is a picture or a paradigm of the whole of our salvation. By grace, we are brought in and given an inheritance with Christ. We are given a share in all that belongs to our Heavenly Father. We are co-heirs with Jesus. God owns all things. He is the creator of all things. He places it all upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And as He redeems us, as He saves us, we become brothers and sisters of Jesus. We become full heirs with Christ. And so it pleases God to here show one of the ways in which He is showing His love and His grace is through the adoption of these two boys. Well, they're probably in their mid to late 20s, but through Manasseh and Ephraim. So we are reminded on the one hand of the importance of these covenant blessings. It's important that they be transferred to the next generation. It's important that they be placed upon Joseph as one of the sons of Israel, but a blessed Joseph through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But we also see here a reminder of the sovereignty of our covenant God. Because we ought to recognize the strangeness of what is going on here. On the one hand, there's the strangeness of adoption in the first place. Oftentimes, this sort of adoption would be done either because the son or the father of those grandchildren is no good. You don't want the son to inherit because maybe he's a wicked man, so you adopt his grandchildren in hopes that they will be better people. Or because there is no one to inherit but grandchildren, and so you adopt them as sons. But neither of those are active here. Joseph is a great man, a godly man. There is no danger that Joseph is going to turn away from the covenant God. And of course, Jacob has lots of children to inherit. It's not like he's wanting for heirs. But he adopts them as a picture, as a paradigm of salvation. But then something else occurs. Jacob pronounces particular blessings over these two new sons, over Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses them particularly. He speaks to them, not just about them. That God has walked with Jacob. That God has walked with Abraham and Isaac. And that he prays that this God would bring blessing and prosperity upon these two sons, that he would, again, include them in the covenant promises that God has been making. But you probably noticed as we were reading through this, there was some bit of detail, some confusing, perhaps, bit of detail about where they were standing and where Jacob's hands were placed. Now, remember that Jacob is he can't see very well. He's very old. He probably is able to see things that are very, very close to him. So as they come into the room, they're blurs, and he hears his son's voice, and he knows that well. So he knows that Joseph is there. And then as it comes time for this blessing, Jacob, again, he can't see very well. And so Joseph is being a good son. Right. If your father was on his deathbed and was so hard of seeing that he couldn't even make out who was in the room, you would probably lead your sons over to him and place them in close by so that your father could easily find them and place his hands upon them. Joseph is trying to sort of stage manage what is going on, but in a good way. He's trying to help his father. And so he places Manasseh, who is the older, in a place where Jacob could stretch out his right hand and place it on Manasseh. And he puts Ephraim in a place where Jacob could easily stretch out his left hand and place it on Ephraim, recognizing that Manasseh is the firstborn. And so he should be placed on Jacob's right so that his right hand can rest down upon him. And Ephraim is the secondborn. He should be placed on Jacob's left so Jacob's left hand could rest down upon him. But then Jacob switches his hands. And we are given the blessing immediately, and then we are told about Joseph's concerns. But that is probably just not to break up the narrative more in one sense than it already is. Because once Jacob pronounces the blessings, he can't take them back. We've already seen this with Isaac. Isaac has blessed his son Jacob thinking he was Esau, but he can't take it back. The blessing has already been pronounced. And so it would be pointless for Joseph to complain after the fact. Besides which, he's standing right there. He probably, easily sees his father cross his arms. And when he sees his father do this, we are told in the text that it displeased him. It's actually a little bit stronger than that. It was evil in Joseph's sight. Now, not the evil of horrid sin that was going to cause, God to abandon his people. It wasn't that kind of evil, but it was wrong. Maybe initially he thought, okay, Dad is so blind, he can't even see who's who. Doesn't he understand that I'm trying to help him out by bringing the right child to the right side? And so he speaks up, "Not so, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." He's trying to help his father. But Jacob has crossed his hands intentionally. "I know," he says, "I know." He chooses to bless Ephraim as the firstborn rather than to bless Manasseh as the firstborn. Now notice as you read the blessings, both the initial blessings in 15 and 16, but also what he goes on to say in verse 20, those blessings are equal. There's no difference. There's no differentiation made between the two sons. He doesn't say, "And this one will be firstborn and he will get so much more and so much better. And this is secondborn. He will get so much less." The blessings are equal. Neither one is singled out in the blessings that Jacob makes. But Joseph understands the implications that Ephraim is now adopted as the older son. He is placed above Manasseh. And this is something that Joseph sees as evil. Now, just as an aside, isn't it interesting that when Joseph is raised above his brothers and made effectually the firstborn before all of the others by giving a double inheritance through his two sons, there's not a word of protest. As if to say, you know, Dad, that's a good idea. I should be firstborn. But then when his own sons are mixed up, no, 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 Dad, that's wrong. That's evil. That's bad. It's good when it's done to him, but it's evil when it's done to his sons. But though Joseph sees better than his father, Jacob sees further than his son. Jacob knows that Ephraim will be the more numerous of the two. He knows, in fact, by grace, by God's revelation, he knows that he is going to be made the name of a nation. Indeed, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel break apart, the northern kingdom is called Israel and the southern kingdom is called Judah, but often the northern kingdom is actually called Ephraim. Very often, particularly in the prophets, they are spoken to, that northern kingdom is spoken to as Ephraim. That his name, Ephraim's name, is lent to the entirety of that nation. And so he knows, again, through revelation, through God's grace, Jacob knows that not only will Ephraim be more numerous than Manasseh, but through his descendants, there will be a multitude of nations. The whole nation of Israel will be called according to his name. And indeed, as providence continues to go, it is his descendants that will become the Samaritans, another nation, quote unquote, altogether throughout the history of God's dealings with his people. Joseph has better eyesight, but Jacob has better foresight, if you will. By God's grace, he knows these things will come to pass. But we also see that in all of these things that God is dealing with his people according to grace. That like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and like Joseph, Ephraim is going to get what he does not deserve. Ephraim does not deserve to be made into this great nation to hold such prominence above his uncles, actually, now his brothers. He doesn't get what he deserves. As a fallen sinner, he deserves only wrath and judgment like the rest of us. But by God's grace, he receives an inheritance. He receives a lasting name. That is because this covenant God is working out not just immediate purposes, he's working out eternal purposes. He's acting according to his wisdom, to his own plan. And all of these things he's doing for his own glory and for the good of his people. It is good that Jacob adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. It is good that Jacob pronounce blessings upon them. It is good that Ephraim is raised above his older brother. Remember, this is not the first time that God has done this. Seth is chosen over Cain. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is chosen over Esau. Joseph is chosen over the rest of his brothers. Ephraim is chosen over Manasseh. It's not the first time that God does things that we don't expect in ways that we can't anticipate. It's not the first time, and it won't be the last time, that God goes against our expectations. And in all of this, we're simply being reminded, Jacob and Joseph are being reminded that our covenant God, he is God and we are not. He is sovereign, we are not. He will save, and we are called to trust him, to obey him, to cling to him in faith and hope and in love. There's one other aspect of our text this morning that I want us to consider. We've seen a reminder of the importance of the covenant blessings and a reminder of the sovereignty of our covenant God. But we also see here the importance of the reception of faith. As I was thinking about this episode in Jacob's life, I was reminded how often in literature you see this figure of a sad, bitter person who is longing, pining for days that are long past. Maybe he's remembering the glory days of high school and everything after that touchdown catch at the state game. Everything after that has been downhill. And if he could only get back to those days and relive those days, then he would be happy. Or how about a king who wants nothing more than to take back a kingdom that has been taken away from him? And it would be easy to see Jacob as a man who's living in the past, who's focused on things that are long gone, that are long behind him. Can't you just move on, Jacob? You've come to a new nation. You're being blessed. You're prospering there. Can't you move on from that? Pining for the glory of days long past, passing a kingdom he doesn't possess onto his heirs. It would be easy to see Jacob in this way, but it would be wrong. Jacob is holding on to these blessings not as the glory of the past, but as the hope of the future. He grasps a hold of them not as rights that have been taken away from him, but as gifts, as gracious gifts that are to be received by faith. And yet this is not an empty promise he passes on to his sons. This is not a vain hope. This is not a foolish faith. He knows the promises of God. Indeed, he sees evidence of God's faithfulness there in the room before him. He places his hands on the evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. And he is reminded of how God has walked with him for decades, over a century, to provide for Jacob, to protect Jacob, to bring him to this place. And so, as he gathers the first of his sons and will soon gather the rest of his family to him, Jacob presents the God of all covenant faithfulness, the God of all promise, the God of all peace to his sons. And he encourages his sons and heirs to grasp hold of this God by faith, to receive by faith the promises that God has made. Jacob knows that none of his sons, none of his heirs will hold land in Israel. God has promised that it's going to take some time in Egypt before he brings them back out into the land. He knows that his sons are not going to possess the promised land. But just as he never possessed it, and his father never possessed it, and his grandfather Abraham never possessed it, he passes it to them as a promise to hold by faith. Remember, friends, these sons are going to need those promises. Not because Ephraim and Manasseh or Reuben and Simeon are going to face great difficulty in Egypt. Their sons may not even face great difficulty in Egypt. No, they are going to continue in great prosperity for a few more generations until, of course, a Pharaoh comes to the scene who does not remember Joseph, who doesn't know the great things that Joseph has done for Egypt. It is only at that point that there will be great persecution, that there will be great trouble in Egypt for God's people, such that they cry out to him for grace and salvation. But remember that wealth and happiness and prosperity and peace, these things can test our faith just as surely as difficulty and persecution can. They need their eyes placed upon the God of promise. They need their eyes constantly looking toward that land, toward their God, so that they do not become comfortable with all that God has blessed them with. And so Jacob reminds these new sons yet again that our God has promised a greater kingdom. Our God has promised a better salvation than can be found in this world and certainly can be found in Egypt. My friends, we need that reminder as well. We live in a country of great comfort and peace, great prosperity, particularly as compared to so many other places in the world. And it can be very easy to believe that this present blessing is the reception of all that God has promised. And to forget that in His providence, He can take it all away in an instant. But by His promise, there is something far greater than America held out for us. Something far greater than prosperity in this world. The salvation, the eternal salvation of our souls. This heavenly kingdom that is pointing toward the reality of Jesus Christ returning again in all of His glory to defeat all of His enemies, to establish an eternal kingdom, one that will have no end, and one that will have no sin and no sorrow and no suffering forever and ever. We need that promise because it would be very easy for us to rest in what we now have, rather than look toward what God has promised through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so let me encourage you to put these things on your own bucket list, to remind your children of the covenant blessings that our God has promised, to remind them of the sovereign nature of this covenant God, and to encourage them to grasp hold of this great and glorious hope that we have in Christ Jesus. To hold on by faith for the better promises, for the better realization of His blessings upon us. But don't wait until your deathbed to do these things. If they're on your bucket list, begin filling out that list today. As you go home today, remind your children, friends, remind yourself that we are to grasp hold of these covenant promises by faith, that we might receive the true blessing in Christ Jesus, that we might continue to pass on those promises to the next generation, so that new sons and daughters will be adopted into the family of this great God. That ultimately is what we should do in response to this passage, to cling to Christ for ourselves and to pass that faith on to our children. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for the adoption that we have as sons and heirs, for the salvation that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the fulfillment of Your great promises to wash our sins away and to pour out righteousness upon us. And yet, O Lord, You are a God who keeps making promises, who continues to promise what our future will hold, that You are bringing in an eternal kingdom through the reign of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we now are receiving a foretaste of that kingdom, even as we gather in worship today, even as we live out our lives beneath Your sovereign grace and love. But Father, we also recognize how easy it would be for us to be led astray by the peace and the prosperity that we have in our country, in our land. And so we ask, O Lord, that You would not allow us to take our eyes off of that better country, that we would not place our roots too deep here, but in all things would see ourselves as sojourners and strangers as we continue to walk with Christ and await His return. Grant us, O Lord, constancy of faith that we might become partakers of that eternal kingdom. And help us, O Lord, as we not only seek to cling to You in faith, but to pass those covenant promises on to our children. Grant them grace, O Lord, that they might also be adopted as heirs in Your family. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.